Our first speaker this morning is Reverend David Dorpat, currently from Seward, Nebraska. Reverend Dorpat is a 1957 graduate of the St. Louis Seminary, and since his graduation, he's been pastor of congregations in Whittier, California, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and most recently at St. John's Lutheran in Seward, Nebraska. It's from St. John's, which he resigned and is now of CRM status as of last October. And he's ministering currently through the medium of prayer group meetings, writings, and in other ways to members of the charismatic movement. He's written several papers on the area, and he's currently employed elsewhere. But he's working with and ministering to members of the charismatic movement. And so at this point, I'd like to introduce Reverend David Dorpat.
Thank you very much. Easy way to remember my name is some of my classmates who are here and some of the professors that I had was what they used to call me sometime, and that was doormat, or doorknob, or doornail, or anything like that. But it's Dorpat, and that's taprod spelled backwards. In trying to figure out an introduction, I was given all sorts of suggestions by friends back in Seward. One of them was that I should feel like a lion in a den of Daniels, the lion being the one who is the troublemaker, and who should have his mouth shut by God. I also thought of saying that I was feeling like Daniel in a den of lions, or Jonah, unwilling, or Goofy, rather inept. Before I left, one professor who meets with us on a Sunday evening, just in a little Bible class connected with our church, St. John's there at Seward, told us a story about his son. I think he was 4 or 5 years old, who that day at supper had said that he would like to fly, and wondered if we couldn't make some wings for him to be able to fly. And his mother said, "Well, that's been tried before, Ward. We can't do that." And he says, "Well, then I wish I were a bird. If I were a bird, I'd fly up to heaven and I'd look around for Jesus. And when I found him, I'd sit down and I'd talk to him." And his mother said, "What would you say?" And the little boy said, "Tweet, tweet." That's a stupid question. What would the bird say, you know? I think that what I would like to do today is simply field questions. And I understand that there is some time put aside for that. And I hope we can make that a big part of the presentation. But I would like to acquaint you a little bit with the charismatic renewal movement so that you can perhaps ask intelligent questions. And if they are some stupid questions, that's all right too. We'll only laugh at you. I think I'd start by describing what happened last Saturday night, and which happens almost every Saturday night in our home. Last Saturday night about 9 o'clock, actually it started at 8 o'clock. One girl came at 8 o'clock because she had, she said, been given a new song by the Lord. And she wanted to share that with us ahead of time. And which she did with her guitar. And then about 9 o'clock, others started to come in, mostly students from Concordia Teachers College in Seward, but also some adults, some older adults. And pretty soon the living room of our home, which isn't too big, was filled with between 70 and 80 people. We had wall-to-wall people. Suggestion was made, let's sing Amazing Grace. We sang Amazing Grace with a guitar, And then let's sing How Great Thou Art. Let's sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And we sang a few songs. And then I said, well, let's introduce everybody. And we went around the room. Everybody introduced themselves. And then I said, we usually try to lay a little groundwork for our prayer meetings. For those who are new, to explain why we have prayer meetings and what's supposed to happen at a prayer meeting. And the usual little talk I give is centered around three words: worship, fellowship, and stewardship, the three ships. Worship. The main purpose of a prayer meeting is to worship, is to lift up Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and to exalt Him, and to simply speak words of love and praise and adoration to Him as a body. And the second reason for a prayer meeting is fellowship. And fellowship happens not only around a coffee cup or a bowling team or a ladies' bazaar. Fellowship is the acceptance of one another, is the loving of one another as they are, is the atmosphere of being able to admit sins, weaknesses, shortcomings, failures, and still know that you're accepted and loved. And that's what the church is about. The church ought to be the one place where you can drop the offering plate without shame. The church ought to be the one place where you can really, where you can say, glory be to thee, O Christ. I meant, glory be to thee, O Lord. Is that a problem with you? Around the gospel lesson, you know, when you have these versicles. Now, which is it? Praise be to thee, O Lord, or praise be to thee, O Christ, and which comes first? Before and after the gospel lesson. Well, the churches ought to be the one place where you don't have to do everything right, but where you are accepted as you are and loved. That's fellowship. And then the third purpose of a prayer meeting, and of course with fellowship then, is also the talking over of problems and needs, and the belief that you can sit down with somebody and not only talk them over, but join in prayer to a God who can answer those needs. And then the third purpose of a prayer meeting is stewardship. It's not just a Bless Me Club that gets together to conjure up the Holy Spirit and have an emotional high. It is a time where you are fed from the Word of God, where you are able to discuss needs and shortcomings and have prayer and counseling about those needs and shortcomings, so that you can be a good steward of the faith that God has given you and all of the other gifts as you go out into the world and become a light and the salt in the soup and the leaven out where it counts. So those are the three purposes of prayer meeting. And then after I tell them about why we're here, we usually sing a few more songs, and then somebody begins to pray, asking God to bless the meeting, and sometimes there's simply a time of praise and adoration where young people and old people and some of my children and other children that might be there are simply worshiping and praising and adoring God, saying the same words that are in the liturgy, glory be to thee, O Lord. The Gloria in Excelsis, the Gloria Patri. It seems to me that our liturgy is simply the concretization, the formalization of a charismatic New Testament church. I really believe that. I believe that our liturgy is a writing down and a formalizing and a unifying of a charismatic New Testament experience. And the only difference between the liturgy and the prayer meeting is that sometimes, instead of saying everything together, praise be to thee, O Christ, one person is saying, praise be to thee, O Christ, and another person is saying, I love you, Jesus. At any rate, it is the same, exactly the same, worship and adoration and praise of God. And I think it's very healthy, and I think it's very beautiful. We can talk a little bit about whether it's emotionalism or whether it's simply group dynamics, or whether it's the Holy Spirit. I obviously believe it's the Holy Spirit. Then after a time of praise and worship and adoration, there may be someone who says, this last week, I really discovered something from the scriptures in my private Bible reading. And everybody would get out their Bibles and this person would share. And usually that sharing leads to other sharing. And there may be about 45 minutes to 50 minutes of sharing from the Word of God. And then the sharing over, the meeting moves to more singing, usually. This isn't a rule. There are no rules. And then intercessory prayer, where prayer for needs of people present or absent are brought to the throne of God. Then sometimes ministry takes place, where someone says, I really would like to have some help with this problem I've got. And maybe it's the whole group that prays for that person, or maybe it's after the meeting is broken up and people will go to into the den, the upper room. We have a step from our living room to our den that high, so we're able to call our den the upper room. And they will go in there and pray for the people to meet their needs. I believe that is what I would call the charismatic movement, in my experience. I don't know who it was that wrote the story about this servant, Abdul, I think it's an Eastern poem. This master was very upset because his servant didn't show up for work that morning. And he wasn't used to getting on his own shoes and making his own breakfast and tidying up around the house. And it got later and later, and this boss got angrier and angrier. And finally, the servant showed up. And he went around about his duties as if nothing had happened. He began to clean up the dishes that the boss had left, the master, and sweep up the floor. And the master was getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and finally he blew his top and he really bawled him out and told him he was fired. And the servant turned to his boss and said, my daughter died last night. And the point of the poem was that people that we meet and so offhandedly say hi to and greet and shake hands with on the street or in the classroom or in the dormitory are people with deep needs, are people, every one of them, with certain anxieties and certain problems. And I believe that the charismatic renewal movement, with its emphasis on personal ministry and on body ministry, you notice that it wasn't one man, a one-man show in the prayer meeting. In fact, I usually sit back and don't say much at all. The body of Christ ministers to the body of Christ, as each one looks upon himself as a minister and is willing and able to pray with the person next to him about some needs and to direct them to a word of scripture. I believe that there are two main emphases in the charismatic renewal movement that people wrestle with. And these two are now to go on to more detail, are the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts. There are two views about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One view is the classical Pentecostal view, that it is a second work of grace. I believe that the most scholarly presentation of this view is by Dr. Howard Irvin in his book, These Are Not Drunken As You Suppose, from Luggett. I don't know if they've got it over there. But that is the most scholarly work I have found on this view, that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. And I believe that there is a lot of biblical basis for this view. And in fact, I was able to resurrect some Lutheran theologians that believe this way, at least to a certain degree. And I've written a paper on that, and I was really surprised to find it myself in Dr. Pieper and Dr. Kretzmann's work and in Quenstedt, that the baptism, they said the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to bring to the church the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit and power to be a witness to Jesus Christ. That's the view that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the second work of grace after regeneration. Now, the modern theologian today will not usually accept that view. And I kind of lean toward the second view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that it rather is simply something which we receive at our regeneration, at our new birth, as we come into faith in Jesus Christ, as we are baptized into the body of Christ, but that it then becomes an actualization, that this gift that we receive of the Holy Spirit in His fullness must be appropriated or actualized or concretized or realized in one's life, at some point in one's life. And that is the Roman Catholic theologian's point of view. Father Gelfi, I believe you pronounce his name, has written a book on the theology of Pentecostalism, and he explains the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that way. The point I would make as a charismatic, as a Luther Costal, is that the results are identical, and that I simply would not be ready to deny that there is such a thing as a baptism of the Holy Spirit for us today. Whether you look upon it as an actualization of what you have already received, or whether you look upon it as a new work of God. To my mind, that isn't the issue. The issue is, are you open to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you open to a time, are you willing to receive from God the actualization of the fullness you already have, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit as a new work coming into you? The openness is what counts, and the thirst is what counts. I have always been a Christian, as far as I can remember, since I was a month old when I was baptized. I can never remember a time when I didn't know the Lord Jesus and know that He died for me and won my forgiveness. But there did come a point in my life about 6 years ago, after 2.5 or 3 years of study, of holding things off at arm's length and looking at them, I did experience in my life a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there's no other way to describe it. Since that time, I have found a greater joy in studying Scripture, a greater power in witnessing, a greater love for people, and a greater family life. It's just been a revolutionary thing in my life. I think that also another point is that this is to be desired and sought. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is to be desired and sought. Now, I know that there are some who say that if the Holy Spirit wants to give me His Spirit, His fullness, then He'll do it, and I'm not supposed to tell Him what to do or dictate to the Holy Spirit or set up any kind of condition. There are steps, you know. There's one Lutheran, former Lutheran pastor who has a book out that he has a list. Now, this gift is, most gifts are received by the hand. This gift is received by the mouth. Now, open your mouth wide like a bird and breathe in, and you will get the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the most bizarre example of setting up conditions for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit that I've seen. And the disturbing thing is, to most people, there are no conditions. There are no conditions, biblically. The Holy Spirit just comes. And the second problem with that technique is that it works. It's an amazing thing that God can use such error-ridden things, because all that He needs is a willing heart. But are there conditions? Yes, there are conditions. I'll put that finger in. There's only one condition, that's faith, as far as I believe, as far as I have seen. Faith. But it's not a faith that says,
Yes, Lord, I believe that you can fill me with your Spirit. I believe you can use me in your kingdom. I believe you can enable me to be what you want me to be, but I really don't want it. In fact, you know where I am, you know. If you want me, come and get me. That's not the faith that receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The faith that receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a thirsting faith. It's a faith that says, yes, Lord, I believe that you can fill me and use me, and that's what I want. I desire it. I just wrote on a few passages. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit.
Without faith it is impossible to please him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Blessed are those who seek him with their whole heart. Those who seek me diligently will find me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come, and let him who desires take the water of life without price. The
salvation is for the thirsty, and so is Christian sanctification and the fullness of the Holy Spirit for the thirsty.
Not for the complacent and apathetic.
I know our church is apathetic, but who cares?
The second main item about the baptism, about the charismatic renewal that causes some concern, is the spiritual gift
of 1 Corinthians 12. The miraculous gifts, as some call them, in 8 to verses 8
and following. And I believe that these are all miraculous gifts. These are all works of the Holy Spirit, manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the term gifts in the first verse of chapter 12 isn't in there. Now, concerning spirituals, brethren, it isn't in the first verse of chapter 14 either. Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spirituals.
Especially that you may prophesy. So perhaps it's a false way of looking at it, call them gifts. The one term that describes all of them is manifestations. They are manifestations of the Spirit. They are the manifestations in one's life that the fullness of the Spirit is there. And they include the utterance of wisdom, knowledge, faith, to move mountains, as Paul explains in chapter 13, gifts of healing. There the word gift is used. That's the only one that's in this list that the word gift is used. And that little comment on that, gifts of healing doesn't mean that I become a healer, like I've got a gift of healing. The gift of healing is just like the gift of salvation. It's God to give, and he gives it to the person who needs the salvation. The gift of healing is the same way. It's God to give, and he gives it to the person who needs the healing. And he uses instruments, human instruments. He uses a human instrument to give the gift of salvation, as I bring the love and beauty of Jesus to that person. And he uses the instrument to bring his gift of healing to a person. And that doesn't make that person a healer. There are no such things as human healers. God is the one who gives the gift, and he gives it according to his will. To another, the working of miracles. Again, that's the manifestation of the Spirit. There are no such thing as, literally, I believe, as miracle workers. I don't do any miracles. It's God that does the miracle
through the human instrument. And very often, some of the literature, there's so many misconceptions. There are so many misconceptions. It just appalls me, the gossip that I hear around Seward, the stories that come back to me. It's just absolutely amazing, some of the things that go around. And some of this is picked up, of course, by those who write papers about the charismatic renewal.
And I read one paper last night, I think, that said, those who claim to work miracles. Well, I don't know. Maybe there are some that claim that, but that would be a false claim, wouldn't it? God works the miracles. God does the healing. Some say this is a fad, it'll soon pass. Yesterday morning before I left, a lady called me a Presbyterian in town, 82 years old, runs around town like she was 16. Called me and said that she was interested in the work of the Holy Spirit,
has been. And one doctor who grew up in the
Seward area, who was a Presbyterian, whom she knew, who had always been such a great help to her, and a great, her husband died and she was lonely, and he had been a great help to her. And so he wrote to her, just to kind of check this out, do you believe that there have been any miracles in your practice? And he wrote back and said, if you mean, do I believe, or they were on the phone, he said to her, if you mean, do I believe that God heals today, I sure do, definitely. Then he wrote her a letter. And he by the way, is a Missouri Synod Lutheran now. He married a Missouri Synod Lutheran girl, and he's a Missouri Synod Lutheran in North Carolina. And he wrote her a long letter,
and he said that I invited the Methodist pastor in our home for a prayer meeting. And after the during the meeting, we laid hands on people in the New Testament manner, in the Pauline way, and prayed in the Pauline way, too. And you know what praying in the Pauline way, isn't it?
Don't you? You know, don't you? That is, I will pray with the mind, and I will pray with the spirit. Praying with the spirit, 1 Corinthians 14, is praying in tongues. And so they prayed in the Pauline way, and it'd be hard for you to object to that, wouldn't it? And they prayed, laid hands in the Pauline manner on the persons, on people, and people were healed in the name of Jesus, and giving glory to Jesus as the healer, as the great physician. And the doctor says, they laid hands, this Methodist pastor laid, there I'm in trouble, unionism. This Methodist pastor laid hands on the doctor, and the doctor, who had to retire from his practice because of his back problems, one leg was shorter than the other, his leg grew. And he now has equal legs. And this is what he wrote to this lady. And she was very happy to hear that. Now, that gives all glory to Jesus Christ, because he's the one who is the healer. And as in the New Testament, people were amazed and glorified God that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God was come upon them with signs following and manifesting the glory and might and compassion of God. So also, my heart says, praise God that he is compassionate today too. Not to say that he isn't compassionate when healing doesn't happen. But this is not a sign. This is a sign of his compassion and love, of his healing power. It's not a fad that will pass. The
gifts of healing.
To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability of prophecy. Always was taught in my background that prophecy, that's preaching. Like we
take a Bible passage and we discover what the passage says,
and then we, inspired by the Holy Spirit, present the message of that passage. Well, I made a little study of prophecy from Kittle and some of the other works and from Scripture. And I have written a paper on that, and I don't believe that's preaching anymore. It is a direct word from God. In the New Testament, the prophet was one who was not bound by tradition or scripture. He was one to whom God gave a word, and that word was spoken out to the assembly. It was to be judged by the assembly, and it was to be examined, but it was a direct word from God. And that's what's happening today, too. This is not to militate against word and sacrament. We'll be able to see a little bit later. Then various kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Tongues, briefly, is a prayer language with which to praise and adore and worship God.
H.C. Robertson expresses it this way in his commentary, and he looks upon all the tongues of the book of Acts and the book of, in the letter to the Corinth, it's the same gift. It's the same gift. And it's a gift of a prayer language of praise and adoration to God.
Do you have your Bibles here? Open them up, would you please? And over here, would you, all those in this group, would you please look up 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And this group here, look up Psalm 100, verse 1. And this group over here, would you please look up Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. And the peasants back there, would you please look up Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. As soon as you all, as many of you have it, would you please stand up now, all of you? Please stand up. And would you read it? All together, read it. All right, you may be seated. Thank you. Now that's the abuse of Bible reading. And to say that we shouldn't read our Bibles because that abuse has been promulgated is ridiculous. Bible reading for yourself and for your own edification edifies yourself, doesn't it? You're edified as you read the Bible at home alone. But if you should come to church and stand up and start reading the Bible, and somebody over here stands up and reads the Bible, and somebody up over there for your own edification, enjoying this edification from Scripture that you receive, that wouldn't be loving. That would be an unloving thing to do, to come to church and read out loud, everybody, reading out loud from the Bible. And that's an abuse. And therefore, Paul would write to you and he would say, I would that you all would read the Bible out loud to yourself. But in church, I would rather have one person stand up and read the Bible, that the whole group may be edified, than read 10,000 words from the Bible out loud with nobody could understand. Paul nowhere speaks against tongues in Corinth. He does not speak against the gift of tongues. How could he possibly speak against the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he says very clearly is a gift of the Holy Spirit? And he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. He found it a very edifying. Tongues, the big speaker in tongues edifies himself. That's very selfish to edify yourself, isn't it? Don't you dare read your Bible at home because that's selfish to be edifying yourself. Well, tongues edifies. It really does. I speak in tongues every day. I don't know why it edifies, except that I think if you cover up your love and adoration and praise to God, then it's like covering up the light and the light goes out. But if you are able to express that love and praise and adoration to God, then it grows. And in that way, it edifies. But Paul does not speak against tongues. Some say it's the least gift. And the only reason I'm talking about tongues is because it's always the big question. Ordinarily, the talk about tongues among charismatics isn't very great. It's only to those that aren't charismatic that we talk about it because they have the big questions and the big hang-ups about it. It edifies because it's an adoration and a release of your worship to God. Yeah, the English language has so many words of adoration to God. Well, God gives you more words when he gives you the gift of tongues. That's the purpose of tongues. There is a tongue also for the congregation, says St. Paul, and that is when it's combined with interpretation. It performs the same function as prophecy, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14, except the interpreter, then it's equal to prophecy. I'd like to go along to some misconceptions. I believe that Dr. Kalin's going to take more of the Bible passages involved, and perhaps in your own private study you could look at them. The abuses. When did I start? How long do I have? Anybody know? All right. I'd like to talk a little bit about some of the abuses. This is usually burden of the talk about the charismatic movement from the church. You know, you've got to be careful about the abuses. To my mind, to always talk about abuses is like a starving man being obsessed with the dangers of overeating. Because you can't talk about abuses of a good gift of God until that gift is in use. That's what St. Paul did. The gift was in use, and therefore he counseled on the abuse, which was simply enjoying the gift with no thought for the brother. The same abuse is in 10:11, I believe, with the Lord's Supper. They went ahead and ate the Lord's Supper by themselves and enjoyed it, and even to excess of getting drunk, and without any concern for the brother. That doesn't mean you throw out the Lord's Supper any more than you throw out the gift of tongues or the charismatic renewal. So I think the first job of the church is to understand the spiritual gifts and the charismatic renewal, and be open to the Spirit's movement in the church and the giving of those gifts to those whom he will give and those who are thirsty to receive. And then, if there's abuses, talk about the abuses. Another misconception that I'd like to talk briefly about is that it's looked upon, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is looked upon as a shortcut to spiritual growth. You know, you get zapped by the Holy Spirit and suddenly you know the Bible and you are filled with maturity. That is definitely not true. In my life, I found that this was the starting point, another starting point. I believe that I had matured in my Christian life before receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but this was another starting point for me, where I had a great thirst for the Word of God. And I think that a tremendous thirst to worship God and to praise God and to fellowship with other people that like to do that too. Instead of going to church and as a duty and getting together and worshiping with people as a kind of a Christian discipline, something that you discipline yourself to do, but you'd really rather play golf. And I think that there are countless pastors and lay people in the church today who would rather play golf, really, than go to church. Who would rather do other things than worship. And now I found that I really desire to worship God. And that's no credit to me. It's the God is the giver of all good gifts. This is by his grace. It's not a shortcut to spiritual growth, it is a thirst for growth. It gets you thirsty to study the Word. It boosts you along. And some people who have experienced a new walk with God, which I would call a baptism in the Holy Spirit, are very immature and make terrible mistakes of judgment, and myself included. So there's no instant maturity. That's a lifelong process. Certainly no instant sanctification or holiness. The battles with the flesh are still there. But there's a new awareness of the grace and the power of God to have a victory over sin and over temptation. Another abuse I would speak to, that this is an immediate working of God outside of the means of grace we touched upon briefly before. Here again, this is, the God does use the means of grace, the Word and sacraments. And it's on the basis of the Word that we discover that God is willing to fill us with his Spirit and willing to use us. And it is in obedience to the Word, which says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, which says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy, which says, I would that you all would speak in tongues. It's an obedience to the Word that the hand of faith reaches out and receives these gifts of God. However, God does speak immediately too in the context of a Christian's life. The Word of God does come immediately. And I really don't have any fear of speaking heresy here because I've really studied it carefully, I hope. And I would hope that you would admonish me if I'm wrong. But don't we believe in guidance? Don't we believe that God guides us? God speaks to us in our daily life. speaks to us in history? Isn't the whole Old Testament the record of God's action in history as he moved nations and as he moved people, individuals and nations and families? God guides, and God guides directly at times. St. Paul, wanting to go up to Asia, and the Spirit wouldn't let him go, and he saw the vision of the Macedonian call. And what's to say that that can't happen today and doesn't happen today? It does happen today. When my wife was dying, and the doctors were shaking their heads, I had been praying before, but now after helping to hold her down for a third convulsion, grand mal convulsion, and seeing her completely out of touch with reality, completely gone as far as any health is concerned, I pleaded with the Lord in even greater earnest, and doctors told me that they felt that she had an liver damage that was incurable and that she would be dying. And I called on the president of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship in Lincoln to run to pray, have a prayer in church for her the next Sunday. This was a Friday. So he didn't wait till Sunday. He came up immediately. And according to James chapter 5, I guess Luther used to do this too. That's what I've been told anyway. And he anointed her with oil. Isn't that silly? That's oil was used for medicinal purposes. That has nothing to do with healing, does it? But that's what he did. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. And this guy believed that. And he prayed for her, and I prayed for her. And he brought his son-in-law along, and we prayed for her. And she stopped her nervous twitching and her sweating, and she smiled. The first smile in a week of constant going down and hill. She slept for 30, 40 hours and was dismissed from the hospital shortly after that. Completely cured. The doctors shaking their heads. Can't be. Can't be. Never have seen it in my life. Impossible. And that morning, when I went to the hospital to see her, that morning, two mornings later after we prayed for her, I had a dream that I was getting married. And I was so happy in this dream that my bride was going to accept my five children. And here I walked down the aisle with my wife. God had given me back my wife. I got to the hospital. The first words that she said, the first intelligent words that she said in over a week of critical illness were, "It's our anniversary, isn't it?" And this was not, of course, even near our anniversary. But to me, that was a confirmation that God had indeed given back my wife to me. And that's immediate, direct word from God. I really believe that God spoke to me in that dream, and God spoke to my wife and caused her, moved her to say those words to confirm this fact. And there are countless instances of this. We could talk stories upon stories of people who have had direct guidance and revelation from God. God does work to save through the words and sacrament. That's what the confessions are about, it seems to me, as I read the confessions. They say, they are speaking against the enthusiasts before Luther's time and during that time, and saying that these guys are twisting Scripture, are using their revelations to twist Scripture, and they are saying that God can convert people without the gospel, Well, no charismatic, at least that I know of, believes that. God converts through the gospel, definitely. He makes us his children through the preaching of God, through the preaching of his word. And that's the base, that's the objective base for our salvation and the authority that all prophecy, direct from God, all revelation from God must be judged by. Because God doesn't contradict himself. And that word is there as our authority. But when we become his children, he does guide us. We come into a relationship with a Father with whom we can talk and who talks to us and guides us in our daily lives. This was opened up to me in the charismatic renewal in a new and beautiful way. What's the real issue of the charismatic renewal? The real issue is not tongues, it's not baptism in the Holy Spirit, it is openness to the Holy Spirit in the living Christ. The Christ who is alive and active and well and living in Springfield and active in his church and working in his church, guiding and directing. Emotionalism. A word about emotionalism. Emotionalism is emotion for emotion's sake. If you would go to a football game and you would look up in the stands and you would see people yelling and shouting and cheering, and then you would look down the field and there wasn't a game going on. That's emotionalism. But if there's a game going on and people are cheering, that's not emotionalism, that's honest expression of emotion. Honest emotion. And thank God that we're that kind of people. But if you see one during an exciting game, people sitting up in the stands in somber silence, then you wonder, do they see what's going on? And if they do see what's going on, why did they bother to come? The same thing is true of worship of God. If you go to church and you see people clapping their hands and praising God like the psalmist tells us to do, and lifting up our hands to the Lord and saying words of praise and adoration and enjoying it, and you look around and you don't see God, well, you would perhaps give the charge there, that's emotionalism. But if you see the grace and love of Jesus Christ and have come to know the Father's heart through Jesus, then you say, that's not emotionalism. That's honest emotion. He is far more beautiful, far more to be praised and adored and worshipped and loved and to be excited about it than 10 sports gods on the athletic field. One little girl came home from church. She went out to the back and caressed the mule on the nose and said, You must be very religious because you look just like Grandma. And one fellow was standing at a ticket counter, and he looked over at the next fellow and says, "Are you a preacher?" And he said, "No, I've just been sick." If you go to church and you see people sitting there during the Gloria in Excelsis, when we're supposed to be praising and worshiping God and enjoying it, and you see them sitting in somber boredom, simply mouthing words, you wonder, do they see the grace of God? Do they see what's going on in church? And if they do see, then you wonder, why are they there? Another problem with the charismatic renewal is the feeling that there are grades of Christianity. And I'm sure that I've given you that impression. Before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I was grade six Christian. And then after the baptism, I became a grade three Christian. And then after a certain number of years, you get finally, when you die perhaps, you get to be a grade one Christian. Well, there's certain truth to that, isn't there? We're supposed to grow in our faith. and in our maturity, in our Christian maturity. But there is a problem there, you know. You've got something I don't have, and immediately you become defensive, and you become offended by this, and you begin to question your faith. This has happened so often in Seward, and this is one of the big problems, that people say, well, gee, you mean I don't have the Holy Spirit? You mean you've got something I don't have? And they begin to beat their breast and say, woe is me. One young girl called home with tears in her eyes because of the joy that was manifested in some of the other kids. And this happened to be a high official's daughter of the church. And, well, it's a problem. Time about up? Okay. Question and answers? Well, maybe I should just finish this point. When we're dealing with the grace of God, there are no grades, are there? We are all equal as far as our need for God and our sins and our complete inability to do any good thing of ourselves. Whatever is manifested in the life of any Christian gives glory only to God. It is the gift of His grace, and He is to be magnified. And if we become threatened, if somebody else manifests more of the grace of God, then it's just simply our pride speaking, isn't it? Maybe that isn't the whole answer. Maybe there are some other ways of dealing with that problem, but I think that is a problem. But I'll field questions now. Huh?
Okay. Thank you, sir. We will entertain about 10 minutes of questions that deal with clarification of any point that Reverend Dorpat has made. We want to restrict discussions and dialoguing to the small groups later. So at this point, if you've got a question of clarification or you want him to explain something that he's already mentioned, then we'll take care of those. Mark?
You see, you mentioned being open to the Spirit and being the big issue, and you see that as like an individual example, people having being unwilling to let themselves go to the Spirit. That's one of the biggest problems that non-charismatics have. They're afraid to let God do something.
Could you hear the question?
No.
The question was, I mentioned that the issue in charismatic renewal is openness to the Holy Spirit and to all His gifts. And the question was, do I feel that one of the biggest problems with non-charismatics is that they're not open? Is that right?
Afraid.
Yeah. As one young fellow said to me, he meant it facetiously, they're afraid that somebody's going to take over their lives. And I think that's a real fear. Right. I believe that is a big problem. There are other problems. You know, our tradition, our culture, we have a fear of religious experience. We have a fear of a subjective religion, that is, a personal faith, and we have a fear of somebody taking over our lives, and that's a good fear because there are other powers that will take over our lives other than the Holy Spirit. But I say, get grounded in the Word. The Word, to me, is very clear that God wants to take over our lives. And if we come to Him through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is not to be feared. His fruits are love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, and so forth.
Okay. There's another question.
Yeah. In your charismatic meetings, you mentioned that were you implying that you could play the part of a minister? If not, is there a role or a call minister in a charismatic meeting?
Is there a place for a call minister in a charismatic meeting? Yes, I believe so. I believe that a private home meeting, as ours is not intended to substitute for the church, be a substitute for the church. I believe that the charismatic renewal desperately needs the church, the organized, established church. And I'm not going to leave the church. I don't believe I will. I might get kicked out, but I'm not going to leave on my own. And because I really believe that the charismatic renewal needs the church, because it can become divisive enthusiasm. It can go off into a divisive fanaticism. The history of the church demonstrates this. But I also think that the church needs the charismatic renewal. And the charismatic need pastors, overseers. They need elders. They need. Some charismatic communions become a church in themselves, and they appoint elders, like in the early church. And it's usually always in the plural. And that's one thing I really like about the charismatic renewal, that it's a body ministry, as I mentioned before, that everybody is looked upon as a minister. But this does not mean that there are not those who are in authority, and that there should be authoritative people there, appointed by the church and appointed, called by God. And I think that in the church structure, that's very well could happen and should happen. I think the church needs the charismatic renewal too.
There was one other hand over here, two hands. Let's take these two questions first.
How significant is the laying on of hands, the rite of ordination or confirmation, as opposed to the laying on of hands in a healing or in a charismatic circle?
The question was how what's the significance of the laying on of hands, and particularly comparing with the ordination and confirmation and laying on of hands for healing and other charismatic functions. And my answer simply there is I don't know. I really don't know. I think that there, in the scripture, it appears that there is certainly something sacramental about laying on of hands. It may simply be symbolic, psychological, touch of a human, you know. I really don't know. I haven't studied it, frankly. I do know that the Bible lays on hands. They lay on hands in the Bible. We do in the prayer meeting, and I think that it's a nice touch from people. I don't think it's anything magical, but it's a human touch, I suppose, as much as anything. I don't ask me. I guess I should say.
Okay, one more question from over here.
Yeah, you mentioned that you speak in tongues every day. I wonder if you give us an example of speaking in tongues, or is this something that only happens when the Spirit moves you?
I think it was Dennis Bennett who gave an example of speaking in tongues before a group, but I wouldn't feel comfortable doing that. I believe that, I can speak in tongues anytime I want it. Now, I believe that that's scriptural. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul points out that there are to be controls on the speaking of tongues, which would seem to me that it's under the control of the individual, because the very fact that he sets up controls, it's not just as the... I believe that as far as a tongue for a congregation, where it's a word from the Lord for the congregation, which requires, therefore, an interpretation afterwards, that urging comes from the Lord to speak in the group. And just as prophecy, that's the same thing with prophecy. The word comes from the Lord to speak out in the group. And I think that's biblical. That's the way it is in Scripture.